and it's just outside of Yellowstone Park in Wyoming. It's built by a man named Francis Lee Smith. And Smith broke ground on this project in 1971. His intent was to build a family home for his wife and their expected children. He completed the first floor by 1973, and he decided then at that time to add more floors. The family lived in the home while it was under construction, and while they lived there, they had no electricity, they had no running water, they had no air conditioning, they had no gas, they had none of those things. The only thing they had was a small wood stove on the first floor. In 1980, so remember, he started this in 71, in 1980, Smith's wife was fed up. And she divorced him over this house, citing that his continued obsession with building this mansion was a problem. But when his wife left him, the obsession actually overtook him. And in 1992, he was still working on this house. He just kept adding layers and layers and layers to it. And while he was working one day, a large section of timber came loose and it knocked him off of one of the upper balconies and he died instantly. The house is about 3,500 square feet and it's about 75 feet tall. So, like twice as tall as the church. It's pretty big. Most of us understand the need for a plan when we are building a house. Building a house without a good plan can result in all kinds of problems, both safety issues and legal issues, structural failures, impractical layouts, and even uncontrolled costs. And as God builds his church, the same is true, and we're blessed that he has provided for us a good plan for how we can have a healthy and well-structured church. Thankfully, it doesn't have to look like this. In Scripture, we see that the church is often compared to a house or a temple or a building. But 1 Peter chapter 2 says that you and I actually are living stones, and you and I together are being built into a spiritual house that has Jesus as the cornerstone. So right away, we understand we're not talking about a physical structure, but we're talking about a spiritual one. Ephesians chapter 2 says that you and I are no longer strangers or foreigners, but in fact, now we are citizens in God's kingdom. We are even more than citizens, we're members of God's holy family. And together, we are his house, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, and the cornerstone is Jesus himself. God has not left us alone in this great building project. Indeed, it is he who builds the church. Psalm 127 says, "Unless the Lord builds a house, the work of the builders is wasted." You see, the church is not built on charisma, and it's not built on programs, but it's built on God's design for truth and order and godly leadership. And when we lose sight of God's design, we end up with things that may appear to be like a church, but they'll be full of all kinds of problems. And so to help us understand what God says about building a healthy church and the part that each of us play in that, we're going to spend a few weeks together looking at the books of 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus, which are otherwise known as the pastoral epistles. And in these books, we think it's Paul. Paul is the most likely candidate, is writing to young Timothy. And Paul is trying to teach and to train Timothy how to lead God's people well. He isn't writing only to correct problems. We're going to see that he's also writing to encourage Timothy. But at the heart of it all, Paul wants to preserve the health of the church. Like a house, the church must be built according to the architect's plans. And so over the next few weeks, we're going to look at some of the components of that plan, like sound doctrine, healthy leadership, and a grace-filled people. And we're going to consider together how we form what 1 Timothy 3:15 says, the household of God, the church, which is built on the pillar and foundation of the truth. So let's begin by looking at that foundation and understanding the importance of sound doctrine. Paul writes this in verse 3. He says, "When I left for Macedonia, I urged you to stay there in Ephesus and stop those whose teaching is contrary to the truth. Don't let them waste their time in endless discussions of myth and spiritual pedigree. These things only lead to meaningless speculation, which don't help people live a life of faith in God. The purpose of my instruction is that all believers would be filled with love that comes from a pure heart, a clear conscience, and genuine faith. But some people have missed this whole point. They have turned away from these things and spent their time in meaningless discussions. They want to be known as teachers of the law of Moses, but they don't know what they're talking about, even though they speak so confidently." So unlike other New Testament epistles or letters, right? Most of those other new books, like other New Testament books, like Galatians, Ephesians, Colossians, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, all of those are written to groups of people. Those are written to churches. Those are letters or epistles that Paul has written to address a particular issue in one of the churches that he is overseeing. But this one is written specifically to Timothy. And throughout this letter, Paul is essentially, he's going to teach Timothy and he's going to encourage him how to care for people well. Paul has left Timothy in Ephesus to look after the church in Ephesus. And this is a pretty big deal. Ephesus is an important hub, and it's a political and it's an economic hub of the area. Ephesus has a really diverse population. People from all over the known world will come to Ephesus. They'll live, they'll do business in Ephesus, they'll worship in Ephesus. And so Ephesus also has its own city god, Artemis, but it also has other influences, other religions from around the world that people have brought with them. And so Paul, it's really important for Paul that the Christian church in Ephesus, it be very strong, that it be built well, that it learn how to manage and navigate all of these different challenges. He wants this church to be faithfully grounded in the gospel of Jesus, and he is going to teach the people how to resist all the other religions of his day. And he wants the church in Ephesus, I told you, it's very diverse. They bring together Gentiles and the Jewish population. And so Paul's goal here is that this be a united church. That in the face of all of these differences, all of these things which threaten to pull them apart, Paul wants them to understand their identity is in Christ. And they serve Jesus. And this is what the gospel says, and this is who you're called to be. So I don't know if you guys know this, but pastoring a group of different people with different ideas, with different backgrounds, who have different personalities and different priorities, can be a little bit challenging sometimes. And so right off the top, Paul says, stop those whose teaching is contrary to the truth. Don't indulge things that aren't true. Don't let people hijack what it is that we're doing here. In fact, Paul says that these people will waste their time in endless discussions of myths and spiritual pedigrees. They're going to try to tie up all of your time and all of your energy, convincing you and others that they know more, that they have a special secret knowledge that only some people can have, and they're going to cause great confusion and distract people from the truth. And Paul says, none of that nonsense is going to help people to live faithfully. And we still deal with this problem in the church today. In every age, there have been those who will soften the teaching of Christ to make it more palatable to others. Some have been willing to say whatever would gain them a following. Others, out of curiosity, pursue novel theological debate. But serious problems arise, as Paul pointed out, when anything is substituted for the good news. The challenge for believers will always be to communicate the unchanging truth of the gospel in a constantly changing world. I'm going to say to you that we see this in our world today in everything from the Word of Faith movement and the New Apostolic Reformation to those who are fixated so much on end times that they wrongly predict the return of Jesus at every minute, every whim. Somebody else is guessing something that's not accurate. That to those who interpret every single political overture in our world today in some kind of eschatological way, and it distracts them from seeing the beauty and the majesty of Jesus. We see it in the extremity of Christian nationalism that is prevalent and rising in North America. This idea that the kingdom can somehow be built in earthly political terms, that somehow, if you're on the right or on the left, you are God's chosen political party. These are the kinds of things, my friends, that Paul is warning us about. Paul is saying, stick to the truth. Keep the main things the main things. Why does he say that? So that all believers would be filled with love that comes from a pure heart and a clear conscience and genuine faith. You see, our theology, our doctrine, the way that we understand God and His Word, those things aren't useless or meaningless. Doctrine is not just academic knowledge, but it must be reflected in the way that we live out our lives. What we understand about who God is and who we are in relation to God, what we understand about what God does and how we respond to Him, those things affect the way you and I live. They affect the way we worship, they affect the way we work, and they affect the way we treat others. And Paul says here, false teachers have missed the whole point. They want to be known as important people, teachers of God's word. They want the celebrity and the fame and the recognition that comes with that, but they don't even know, Paul says, what they're talking about, even though they speak so confidently. The damage that false teachers cause is not limited to cults or days gone by, but we see it today. Teachers in the church, ministry professionals professing faithfulness to the gospel, they seem to know their Bible. They speak very, very convincingly. And they might even have some other very spiritual friends. But you'll also find these people want to make a name for themselves. They stir up controversy rather than helping people come to Jesus. You'll find that they're not interested in answering your questions or submitting to governing authorities. Professor and theologian Thomas Long says this: "The claim of the gospel is that human beings come fully alive when they embody in their everyday life the love, mercy, and forgiveness experienced in Jesus Christ. The way the Spirit instructs, however, is not by beaming information magically from heaven, but through the faithful preaching and teaching of wise believers. The aim, then, of sound teaching is not enabling people to get the right answers to theological questions or to preserve some intellectual concept of orthodoxy. The issue, rather, is how do the faithful see the world? How do they discern the difference between what truly gives life and what only appears to be life-giving? The goal of doctrinal instruction in the church is not correct content, but renewed, liberated, joyful, faithful, and loving people." Let me read that line again. The goal of doctrinal instruction in the church is not correct content, although I'm going to tell you that's important. That's not the primary goal. The primary goal is to have people who are renewed, who are liberated, who are joyful, who are faithful, and who are loving. Everything depends on faithful communication of the truth that the cross-shaped life of love and mercy that Jesus lived, contrary to all appearances and counter to worldly wisdom, is the way of God in the world and the way to fullness of life. Friends, the gospel isn't about what we know. It's not about unlocking a bunch of keys or secret knowledge or something that's been held back from you. It's not about a gifted ability. The gospel is about lives that are surrendered to and formed by the cross of Jesus Christ. It is freedom, it is healing, and it is life. Continuing on in 1 Timothy chapter 1, beginning at verse 8, Paul says this: "We know that the law is good when used correctly. For the law was not intended for people who do what is right. It is for people who are lawless and rebellious, who are ungodly and sinful, who consider nothing sacred and defile what is holy, who kill their father or mother, or commit other murders." The law is for people who are sexually immoral or who practice homosexuality or are slave traders, liars, promise breakers, or who do anything else that contradicts the wholesome teaching that comes from the glorious good news entrusted to me by our blessed God. What does this mean? First off, Paul opens with a pun. Okay? You didn't catch it because you'd have to be able to read Greek. But what he's saying here is the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Okay? That's what he's saying. You can't just take the law and turn it into a club and start smacking people with it. You have to use the law in the way God intended for you to use it. You have to understand what the law, what its intent was at the time, what it was saying to the people it was given to, and to stretch it beyond that original intended purpose is in fact to misuse it or to use it unlawfully. And so what Paul is saying here is that the law was never meant to give believers a list of commands for every occasion, but it was intended to show unbelievers their sin and bring them to God. It's like using a magnifying glass to go over something to find the imperfections. It's like when you have a white t-shirt and you've worn it for a year or two and you buy a new white t-shirt and all of a sudden you realize the older one is not as white as it used to be because now you have a better measure. Okay? That's what the law does. The law is perfect. It's God's word. It's beautiful. It's complete. And when we stand against it, it reveals our sin. So, let me help us understand then how we use the law. God's law gives us directions for a holy life. When God gives the Ten Commandments in Exodus chapter 20, God is showing his people the true function and the beauty of his law. The commandments were designed to lead Israel into a life of practical holiness. In the commandments, people could see the nature of God and his plan for how they should live. And it is markedly different than the other people groups around them. The law offers direction, but not justification. Galatians chapter 2, verses 11 to 21 outlines that for us. Only Jesus can justify us. The law is holy, but it can't make us right before God. We can't follow the law well enough for it to be our salvation. You can't follow the law well enough for us to be acceptable to God. Only Jesus can do this. But the law still has an important role to play in our lives. After all, it is perfect and it is holy. It belongs to and it comes from God. So the law guards us from sin by giving us standards and showing us our behavior. The law convicts us of sin, leaving us the opportunity to turn to God in repentance and to ask for his forgiveness. And the law drives us to trust in the sufficiency of Christ and the strength of the Holy Spirit, because you and I can't keep the law alone. Jesus is the perfect, complete fulfillment of the law. And Jesus has given us his righteousness. Jesus says, you don't have to do it because I've done it. And you are my friend, you're my brother, you're my sister. Here's my righteousness. Stand in it. To illustrate this lawful use of the law, Paul provides a catalog of types of sins and sinners. Now, this is often offensive in our culture. Not only the idea of the sin, not only the sins that Paul lists, but the idea of even claiming that there is sin is often offensive to people these days. Something that offends an absolute moral standard is offensive by our cultural standards. But these kinds of lists that you see in this passage, this was very common in Paul's day. You find these in all over the Greco-Roman literature. And so Paul is making this list not as a way of saying only these sins, but he's trying to capture what in his time are some of the most offensive contradictions to the law in his time. Paul names fornicators, slave traders, perjurers, and every generation would have somewhat of a different list, okay? Because every generation, you deal with the same things, but you deal with a little bit different things too. And so today, we might create a list that would include those who create child sexual abuse materials. They might be on the list. We might put terrorist bombers on the list. We might put Wall Street embezzlers on the list. But false teachers weren't using the law this way. They weren't using it as this ultimate standard of what is holy and where are we. They're using it to find secret knowledge. They're looking for genealogical connections. They're looking for numerological information as they go back to the text. They're trying to deduce extra secret knowledge that's not available to everybody, only if you know how to do it right. And these false teachers in 1 Timothy's community were saying things like, now one of the commandments says, you shall not steal. And some ignorant people might try to tell you that this commandment only means what it says on the surface, don't steal. But that's a spiritually immature reading of the text. If you have spiritual eyes, you can see the hidden truth in this commandment and in all of these commandments. When you read them spiritually, you can gain a special knowledge and a righteousness that's not available to ordinary people. In other words, the false teachers taught that the Bible was a way to the wisdom of God in life, but not the Bible that everybody can read and hear. Only the real Bible, only the secret Bible, only the Bible that's hidden beneath the surface. Only the Bible that's accessible to the spiritually elite. This was part and parcel of their larger claim that real spirituality takes a person out of this world of ordinary cares and into some other realm of rarefied wisdom. And to this, Paul says, we know better than that. These people are trying to read the law illegally. Read the law for yourself. It is exactly what it seems to be. It is a word addressed to sinners designed to name and shape their sinfulness, not some secret code for the super spiritual. Paul wants to make it clear that the church exists not for secret knowledge of the elite, but to display the truth of God to transform people. And so Paul urges Timothy not to allow false teachers to distract from what God is doing, from what the real intended purpose of the church is to interact with, to have people encounter the transformative power of Jesus to convict them of sin, heal their broken lives, and redeem them for holy, God-honoring lives. And he does this by reminding them that believers are people of love. Look at verse 5. The purpose of my instruction is that all believers would be filled with love that comes from a pure heart, a clear conscience, and a genuine faith. You see, true doctrine is always bound by love. The gospel transforms hearts before it transforms actions. We remember that our God is not only loving, but he is in fact the source of love. He is the definition of love. 1 John chapter 4, verses 8 to 10 says that God is love. John goes on to say, God showed how much he loved us by sending his one and only Son into the world so that we might have eternal life through him. This is real love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as a sacrifice to take away our sin. He makes a way for us to not just understand the depth of our need. He doesn't only show us our flaws. He doesn't only show us our sinfulness, but he also enters into the breach to cleanse us, to give us his holiness, to give us his righteousness, to make things right between us and him. Towards the end of chapter 1 of 1 Timothy, Paul preaches the gospel one more time, reiterating that the church is meant to display and what Timothy is charged with protecting from those who would cheapen it with false claims. Paul writes this. He says, "This is a trustworthy saying, and everyone should accept it. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, and I am the worst of them all. But God had mercy on me so that Christ Jesus could use me as a prime example of his great patience with even the worst sinners. Then others will realize that they too can believe in him and receive eternal life. All honor and glory to God forever and ever. He is the eternal King, the unseen one who never dies. He alone is God. Amen." Friends, we'll see in a few weeks that church elders, pastors, have a special responsibility in this area, and that's very true. But this is also a call to all of you who love Jesus, to all of you who are living as disciples, to all of you who are following Jesus, to be on your guard, to pay attention to what it is that you're consuming, what you're reading, what you're watching. Even within the evangelical world, okay? I'm just going to tell you, there's a lot of garbage. Make sure that what you're being taught lines up with what God's word actually says. Help one another. Challenge each other's thinking. Wrestle with God's word together. Come to this book in prayer. 1 Peter chapter 5 reminds us to stay alert and to keep watch because our great enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. But Peter also says to stand firm against him, to be strong in your faith, to remember your family of believers all over the world who is also dealing with this. But dear friends, in his kindness, God has called you to share in his eternal glory by means of Christ Jesus. So after you have suffered for a little while, he will restore, support, and strengthen you, and he will place you on a firm foundation. All power to him forever. Amen. Jason, if you and the worship team would come back, please. I'm going to invite all of you to stand with me this morning. I'm going to invite you to close your eyes and to just begin to pray. I want you to take a moment, first of all, to thank God for his presence in your life. Thank him for Jesus and for the gift of the Holy Spirit. Thank him that you can know the truth and stand against false doctrine and just begin to worship him. Let's just take a moment together. To confess anything that you need forgiveness for. Maybe you have believed something that was false. Maybe you have taught something that was false. Maybe you have struggled with sin, and even today as we've talked, God's perfect law has shown you that. Don't be discouraged, friends, because our God is not only perfect, but he is merciful, he is gracious, and he is quick to forgive sin. All you need to do is ask and receive and live differently. Let's take a moment together. To ask God to give you a passion for the truth, a passion for Jesus, a passion for his word, to help you understand what you read and how to live it out. Ask God to help you grow in your knowledge and experience of him. Today, I thank you for your presence here among us this morning. I thank you for the gift of Jesus. I thank you that we are indwelt by your Holy Spirit. I thank you that, Jesus, you are the truth, that you're the God who self-reveals, that you give us your word so that we know you and know how to please you, so that we know who we are compared to you. But you don't even just leave us alone with it. You do give us your Spirit who helps us to read it well. You give us a church family to belong to help us to understand it well. So God, I thank you for that. Lord, I pray for this group of people today that as we go and as we engage with the world and as we engage even with other believers, that you would help us always to discern right from almost right. That you would help us to discern truth from almost truth. Help us to be wise. Help us to be people who hear and follow you. Father, I pray today that you would give us a passion to know you more, that you would give us a passion to be in your word, to incorporate various spiritual disciplines into our lives, that we might be formed and shaped into your holy people in the way of Jesus. God, we worship you this morning. All we want is Jesus. So God be glorified. Church, if you want, you can hold out your hands in a posture of receipt, but here's blessing today. Church, may the Lord Jesus Christ, who promised to build his church, strengthen you and hold you secure as living stones in his spiritual house. May you go forth confident that the one who laid the foundation and who is the cornerstone will complete his work in you. Go in the love of the Father, the power of the Holy Spirit, and in the authority of Jesus, who is the head of the church, growing in grace as you proclaim good news. Amen and amen. Grace and peace to you. I will see you guys next week.